Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line Tuesday morning. We're already starting to make our way through the month of April 2009, passing by quickly. Once again, just to remind you that we will be in the Champaign-Urbana area for the debate on the 30th with Dan Barker at the University of Illinois. The proper information is up. There are no debates in Milwaukee, those of you who are confused about that, but I hope to have some information for you maybe by the end of the week as to a replacement for that. That would be very exciting. Please pray toward that end as well. And still putting stuff together as far as New Jersey, New York, stuff like that goes for June as well. Today I was, well, actually it was yesterday. I rode in El Tour de Phoenix on Saturday. And yesterday I was doing a short ride. 22 miles is a short ride. Just to sort of stretch things out after that rather strong effort on Saturday. And was listening to the debate that took place on the Infidel Guy radio program, webcast, whatever terminology is used. And it was a debate between Dan Barker and Paul Minata. And I found it very interesting, and I especially found a number of the comments that Dan Barker made about John Calvin interesting. I don't know if those will come up on the 30th or not, but I would actually sort of enjoy it if they did. Of course, Barker gave a completely twisted view of what happened with Servetus. Clearly has not done any original reading on that particular subject, only secondary sources and bad ones at that. But then in his closing statement, Dan said some really interesting things, and this was definitely one of the most interesting things I've ever heard Dan Barker say. Let's listen in.
That's all you have is ink on a page, and then you have different versions of it. In fact, I bet Paul respects the King James Version. I'm not sure. I would have to ask him that.
1 minute.
And the King James Version, of course, is probably one of the worst versions you can use. It's the version that John Calvin used. For example, 1 John 5:7 has this declaration of the Trinity, which actually turns out to be an imposter. That verse does not belong in the Bible. Christians tampered with the Bible. They contradict each other. They make incoherent statements. 1 John 5:7 is not a part of the original document, and yet I used to preach it, and John Calvin used to preach that. John Calvin thought he was preaching the Word of God. He was deceived. And, you know, maybe I'm deceived in some ways, and I'm sure Paul is deceived in some ways as well.
Well, definitely Dan is deceived. But that one is one of those things where I imagine if there's someone observing me as I'm riding along the trail and they see me working hard, breathing hard, and laughing hard, they're probably wondering what the combination there is. And So just a couple things in case Dan listens in, maybe in preparation for the debate or something like that. First of all, to my knowledge, John Calvin did not know English, so I'm not sure why he would be reading from the King James Version or preaching from the King James Version. Secondly, if you look at Calvin's commentaries, he does comment, of course, on 1 John 5:7, but his first comments are on the fact that there's a textual variant there and that some manuscripts don't contain it, so he was aware of that situation. But most importantly, there's this little problem in that the King James Version was translated between 1604 and 1611, and, well, John Calvin died in 1564. So So it would sort of be historically impossible for John Calvin, the French-speaking and Latin-speaking reformer of Geneva, to have been preaching from the King James Version of the Bible because it didn't exist yet. So that really wouldn't work. So. yeah, so that would cause a little bit of a problem. Is almost 50 years, 47 years after Calvin's death, when the King James came along. So I had to chuckle, and it sort of fit in with the things that he had said about Servetus and how he had completely ignored what had actually taken place, and he called Servetus Calvin's friend. He had done this to his friend as if they were friends. Calvin had risked his life many, many years earlier to sneak back into Paris to meet Servetus, to attempt to answer his questions and to be of assistance to him. But I don't think that that Calvin would have viewed Servetus as his friend, especially when he sent him, knowing that Michael Villanueva was actually Miguel Servetus. He sent him the Institutes. And Servetus sent them back with nasty comments written in the margins. That's just generally not how, you know, friends act and things like that. So I found that rather interesting. But anyway, there's something I found very, very, very interesting in that particular situation. I just realized right now that I forgot, and I apologize, to cue up the rest of the contradictions from Dan Barker. So I'm going to get the computer start on that. For some reason, when you use Adobe Edition, it takes forever and a day to load files. So I'll go ahead and get that thing working on that. Also this morning, after listening to, let's see, what did I start off with this morning? I think I finished that debate this morning, as I recall. I just about destroyed my iPod Shuffle today, unfortunately. For the first time, it came off of my riding jersey, and I was doing everything I could to keep it from hitting the spokes because I knew it was going to happen when that happened. But I failed. I had slowed down. I was slowing down anyway, so at least it's still recognizable. And I've got to admit, it still worked, even though, you know, it pulled the headsets off and shot the poor little Shuffle out the back of the bike, and it's all dented up and scratched up and everything else, but I picked it up, plugged the headsets back in, and it was still playing. A rugged little thing. It's not in very good shape anymore, but it is a rugged little thing, so I'll have to find out if it's actually survived its trashing on the road today. But I think I finished that up, and then I started listening to a lecture by Hamza Yusuf. Now, Hamza Yusuf it was either September 12th or September 13th, I forget which, of 2001, was one of the Muslims that met with President George Bush right after the 9/11 attacks. And so he is a very, very well-known leading name in the Islamic community, shall we say. And so I have a section to play from him as well, once we clear some of our phone calls, that I think you'll find very interesting on the subject of kufr. What is a kafar? What is an unbeliever? What does that mean in Arabic? And some connections to our own faith and how we might dialogue more effectively with Muslims, etc., etc. 877-753-3341 is the phone number that has already been called. And so since I'm queuing up something on the computer, I might as well take a phone call while I'm at it. Let's talk with Joe all the way over in Dublin, Ireland. Hello, Joe.
How are you?
I'm doing good.
Good, good. I'm just calling in, really. I really thank God for your ministry. It's been a blessing to my own walk with the Lord, and I thank you very much. My question is that I only recently came to the Calvinistic perspective back in October,
mm-hmm.
and I'm in a really heavily Arminian church at the moment. And I heard you minister before about, in a seminar, I think it was Ancient Heresies in the Modern Day Church, about the, you know, being cautious as a Calvinist, like a caged Calvinist. I suppose I'm just looking for advice on what way to proceed carefully so I don't, you know, make any foolish decisions on that.
So you want to avoid being a cage stage Calvinist, eh?
Well, look, and so I don't like make any mistakes. Like, I have some close friends of mine who are pretty open to talking about it.
Right.
But I don't want to make any mistakes where I sort of, I don't know, do more damage than good, you know?
Well, unfortunately, there are many who don't ask that question, and as a result, their zeal and their excitement tend to not join with that zeal and excitement, maturity and wisdom, and as a result, lose opportunities of speaking about those things, at least for a period of time. So I think that's an excellent question. Obviously one of the first questions that people ask is, well, if I'm in a church where I'm one of the only people who sees this, I'm only one of the only people who has thought through these issues of God's sovereignty and man's freedom and the overarching purposes of God, and I start seeing how the things that we're doing and the way that we think is not in line with scriptural precepts, what do I do about that, and how do I handle this understanding that I've come to see that has been a part of. It's right there in the scriptures. It's been there for a long time, and it's frustrating to me that people don't see it the way that, quote-unquote, I see it. And the first thing, obviously, to keep in mind is the fact that the only reason that you have come to recognize and appreciate and accept and, in fact, love the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and God's overarching purpose. And I think really part of coming to really understand these things is a soul-shattering recognition, not only of my own guilt and my worthiness of condemnation, but the tremendous condescension of God in having in eternity past chosen to be merciful to me. That is not something that makes me better than anyone else. That doesn't make me smarter than anyone else. If God in His grace had not softened my heart and revealed these things to me, I would never embrace these things. And so it has been well said that the most inconsistent sin for the reformed person is one of pride toward anyone else who does not understand these things and has inconsistencies in their theology, because we're in essence saying, well, because God has been gracious to me to show me these things, that makes me better than someone else, and it just doesn't fit. So I think as long as there is a real heartfelt spirit-born humility in recognizing those things, that's a good place to start. Now, in our modern context, a lot of people struggle to differentiate between a humility that recognizes that God is the one who has revealed these truths and I'm nobody special for having discovered these things, and some type of compromise, some type of wavering on the truthfulness of these things. And given that modern society generally frowns upon any firm belief in anything, I can see why people have that confusion. But it does take wisdom to see where you draw the line between humbly acknowledging the fact that it's God's grace that's led you to understand these things, and at the same time standing against that which would be in opposition to God's truth, in opposition to His glory, in opposition to the gospel itself. And I think you see in the what we call the hypers, the guys running around the internet that plague com boxes and things like that, who are constantly condemning every Arminian on the planet to hell and so on and so forth. I've run into those folks many times myself. We see in them the same mirror image lack of humility and lack of balance that we see in the hyper-Arminians who consign all the Calvinists to hell. So the first thing would be humility. The second thing would be to recognize that you've only started a journey. It's funny, Joe, that you would call today, because Lord willing, if I get the time today, I don't know that I will, but I wanted to do a video today on the subject of what it means to be a Reformed Baptist, the reason being that recently Roman Catholic apologist Steve Ray has been promoting some stuff about what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. And one of the things I was going to point out in that video, if I get around to making it today, is that to be Reformed is not simply to hold to a certain particular soteriological beliefs. That's vitally important. That's a part of it. But obviously, if we start talking about something like unconditional election, there's something that is based upon. It is based upon both the view of man and the view of God that comes from Scripture and God's sovereignty, God's kingship, God's absolute holiness. And if we believe those things, if we hold to those views, then they have to impact all of life. I think one of the sort of disappointing things that has I've seen in some churches over the past 20, 30 years maybe, is a outward embracing of certain soteriological things that don't have any impact on the church itself. They don't have any impact upon the worship of the church. They don't have any impact upon how the church deals, for example, with death, with tragedy, with all these things. Obviously, if we believe everything that the doctrines of grace tell us, then they're going to impact how we live our lives. They're going to impact how we make our decisions. It really is a fundamental assertion about godhood and creaturehood and what those things mean and putting them in the proper perspective. And so that's going to impact what you think about worship and what worship is to be focused upon. It's going to impact what you think about preaching and the purpose of preaching. And it really has a major impact all around. And so that's something that takes time to work through and for those things to become convictions in your own heart. And in a situation like you're in, where, it's not an ideal situation to be in a fellowship where obviously you're not being encouraged in your studies in those areas, but you're being discouraged. You're being, people are coming against you and saying, these things are wrong, if that's even happening. I don't know if those conversations have started yet or not, but
yeah, they have. One guy who's been a mentor and discipling me in ministry, I confessed my convictions to him right around the time it happened, and he's aware I'm an evangelist, so he said, "Well, what's this going to do to your evangelistic zeal to go out and win souls if God has already predestined some, and etc." And so I argue that Charles Spurgeon was the greatest soul winner of his day, and yet he was a 5-point, Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
And so I didn't really, while I respected him putting his concerns to me, I didn't accept that as really valid. And
I would just add to that two things. That's very true. And the very foundation for bold witness is a belief that God is the one who saves. I've said many times when we were going out witnessing the Mormons, we were the only ones out there doing that. Sometimes other people would show up, but they wouldn't do it year in, year out like we did, for the simple reason that those were hard people to reach. And if you thought that it was up to you to talk them into somehow believing what you were saying, then people got discouraged very, very easily. But when you're convinced that God has his elect people in a certain place and it's your job to deliver to them the message by which he will bring his elect unto faith, then you can be very bold. You don't have to edit the message. You don't have to be fearful about it, because you can trust God to save his people. And even in the face of great opposition, as you would expect, standing outside the temple gates of in Salt Lake City, even in the face of many people rejecting what you have to say, you can continue to keep doing that because you know that God's going to honor the presentation of his word. And it also helps you to understand that there are times when God's word goes forth not for salvation but for judgment. I mean, it's another reason, I think, why we see in Western culture today that the Old Testament has become completely ignored. How often did the prophets minister? Did they send forth the word of God? And yet it was for the judgment of those to whom they were speaking, not the salvation of those to whom they were speaking. Sometimes it was both. But very often it was just a remnant that was being saved, and yet the majority who were mocking the prophet, throwing Jeremiah in the pit, whatever else it might be, this was part of God's purpose as well, because he was bringing himself glory in the demonstration that even when the natural man hears the word of God, he responds to it in this way, unless God in his grace changes the heart. And so there's that element as well. And the other thing I'd add to that is that if you can talk with a mentor, you can talk with someone and answer their objections and continue to pray for them as your brother in Christ and direct them to the Word of God and make sure that you're not engaging in this for any type of prideful advantage, that's that causes growth, and that is the way to give a proper testimony for these things as well. So I don't know, honestly, it's interesting. When I was in Scotland the year before last, the pastor of the church where I was speaking was from Dublin, but he was over in Scotland. Now, I don't know if he's back yet. I got the distinct feeling he'd be going back that direction. But I know that there are good churches, you know, in that area. I off the top of my head, I'd have to do some inquiries with some of my friends over in the UK to get some specific information for you. But in my experience, I went through the time where, having come to these convictions, I was in a church that wasn't consistently opposed to the conclusions I had come to. The problem was sometimes they were and sometimes they weren't and didn't know it. And given what I do and given the nature of my ministry, I just could not handle that. Eventually, it was far too great a burden to bear. And eventually the Lord brought about a release where I was, because I'm not the kind of person that says, hey, just you know, just jump out of whatever church you're in and just, you know, go church shopping on a whim. I think leaving a church is a major decision. It has to be thought through. It's not something to be done on a snap basis. And I didn't do that in my situation. And but the Lord worked it out to where I was given that release, in essence, to go elsewhere. And that's when I ended up where I've been ever since then for, 20 years now. And it is a great blessing to be able to gather with like-minded believers who encourage you in the faith. And it eventually it does get tiring to be fighting the battle all the time. It really does.
Yeah, I like a good friend of mine, he's a pastor in a Reformed Baptist church here in Dublin. So he's not put any pressure on me to say jump ship or whatever like
right.
that. He's just trying to encourage me. And you know, he actually warned me that I asked him about the cage, you know, the cage stage Calvinist. And he actually seemed to be concerned from the opposite point of view of people that have the right theology, but it doesn't affect anything they do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that they don't stand up on the convictions that theology is meant to bring about in your life. And so he was trying to encourage me and say, like, you know, like it's right to stand up for truth, but obviously you have to, like you said, you need wisdom to, you know, to do it in a way that's not going to be destructive to the people around you.
Right, right, yeah.
Yeah, but yeah, I appreciate that, and thanks very much for your advice. And one thing I would just say to you, actually, you know, aware that you're debating Dan Barker coming up.
I am.
There's a very interesting debate that you might want to get your hands on if you haven't seen it yet. It's with Todd Friel of
yes.
Formulate Way of the Master Radio.
Right.
Very, very good, and I have to say, I thought Dan Barker was quite weak in it, but you know, it's quite recent. So,
well, the interesting thing is, I was reading Dan's book Godless, and he goes through various of his debates, and that's one he specifically mentions as one that he feels he did just wonderfully well in. So it's one of the reasons I try to avoid a whole lot of discussion of evaluating my own debates, because you're not really in a position to do that very well. It's best to let other people do that. But he thought he did quite well in that debate. He actually, I discovered yesterday, he actually mentions me in Godless as well, just once, from our Tom Likas radio debate. Unfortunately, he decided to say that I was wrong about Paul and Acts 9:7, Acts 22:9. and hearing a voice or not hearing a voice. And obviously he's not seen like Letters to a Mormon Elder or any of the books that I've written on the subject. So I may bring it up and demonstrate that Dan probably should be a little more careful in his Greek exegesis. But other than that, it will be very, very interesting, no two ways about it.
Well, one thing I would lastly just say on that is in the debate with Todd Friel, Todd seemed to really go for the fact that you weren't a Christian. During the debate, whether some people might question the wisdom of that one way or the other, but that seemed to really invoke a lot of anger. For an atheist, to someone who doesn't believe that God exists, he seems to be very passionate about the fact that he wants to convince you that he was a Christian.
Yes, oh, there's no question about that. I've heard that many times, and I fully intend to say that the Christianity that Dan Barker was involved with was a Christianity of emotions. Dan Barker remains very emotionally oriented. And he's just changed the goals of those emotions, but it was a very emotionally oriented Christianity, and it was not the Christianity that I am representing or I am presenting at all. So it might prove to be very a very interesting evening. We will see.
Absolutely. Thank you.
All right, thanks, Joe. All right, God bless.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Joe from Dublin, Ireland there. Ah, yes. Did you hear October? October? That's all you got to do. It's just a matter of changing the stress on various syllables. Don't touch that microphone dial. No, indeed. let's go ahead and talk with DJ. Hi, DJ.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you today?
Doing pretty good.
Thank you for all the things you guys do. I had a quick question, though. I think I was listening. I've been listening to quite a bit of your work recently. I've recently understood the doctrines of grace for the first time, and I've come under that, I guess, that train wreck of realization, and appreciate your help in that venue. I wanted to ask you, I heard you say something recently in one of your talks, and it might be an old talk, but you mentioned that God gives purpose to evil, and I, you know, in light of the sovereignty of God, I don't see any conflict with that anymore, but I was curious, in light of that, what role does Satan play?
Well, the assertion that I've made that I think is very important is that if you believe that God, when he created, knew what was going to take place as a result of his creation, which classical Christian theism has always affirmed, including Arminian classical theism, open theists today are trying to avoid that, obviously. But if you affirm that, then you either have to believe that God had a purpose in bringing that evil into existence, however you explain how that happened. You can talk about the free will of man all you want, but if you affirm that God knew at the moment of creation the evil that was going to exist, you have to answer the question, did he have a purpose for all that evil, or is that evil just simply a byproduct that he chose to allow into existence, but he has no purpose for it? The Reformed answer is that God has a purpose for all that takes place in his creation. It will all result in his glory. And so we may not in this life know what the purpose of every act of evil is, but there will be. The Arminian cannot say that. The Arminian has to posit this idea of tons and tons of purposeless evil that God knew would be the result of his creation, but that he brought into existence anyways. And so, obviously, then we start talking about either any great evil person, a Hitler or someone like that, or if we talk about angelic beings, we talk about Satan, then we're talking about secondary causes. We're talking about those things that God has chosen to use as means to bring about the fulfillment of his decree. And so whether it be Satan himself or a fallen angel, a demon, that is clearly, as Job tells us and as Scripture tells us, under God's sovereign control, but expressing their rebellion against God, fully knowledgeable, as Jesus taught, of their eventual destruction and the fact that they are under the power of God. Fully knowledgeable that they are not going to quote-unquote win this battle, but just seeking, as we see in sinful men themselves, to express their rebellion against God. Satan and the others are used as secondary means to accomplish elements of God's decree. And if we're asking, well, why use secondary means? Well, God has chosen to do so. I don't know that There are certain questions that have really logical answers. I mean, why did God make the sky blue instead of green? Well, I'm sorry, I can't answer that. I don't know. It's sort of like when people insist upon asking all sorts of questions about what Adam was like before the fall. We don't know. We can assume a few things, but there's only 2.5 chapters in the Bible, 2.5, 3 chapters that have anything to do with that time period at all, and they just don't tell us much. And it is that insatiable desire to go beyond what is written that becomes a danger at that point. So clearly, Satan is presented not only as the enemy of God, but as a symbol of arrogance and rebellion. But he's under the control of God, and he is used by God to accomplish his means, even to the final destruction of that means itself.
So if you don't recognize the sovereignty of God as an absolute, then doesn't that kind of make you into the realm of dualism?
Yeah.
It's two opposing forces.
Well, let's be perfectly honest about it. There's a lot of preaching out there in evangelicalism that's quite dualistic, and it's quite Gnostic. I think of one pastor that I had once that explained election like this. He said, "Well, God's voted for you, and the devil's voted against you, and you get to vote the tie-breaking vote." And when you do present the idea as a inequality of light versus an equality of darkness, God doing all he can, Satan doing all he can, and it's sort of up to us to, you know, rush into the divide and to determine the case. It does lead to concepts of dualism where you have battling powers, and that's where process theology comes along and says, we don't know what the outcome's going to be. Or open theism comes along and says, well, God's going to win, but it's, you know, going to be a process. And then the Arminians, who just don't really have an answer one way or the other. But, it does tend toward that kind of a dualistic concept. No two ways about it.
Well, I certainly appreciate it. I hope you guys keep up the good work.
Well, thank you, sir. Keep praying for us.
Dr. White.
All right.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. We're going to take our break and be right back right after this.
Such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you'll appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading, There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Already gotten a number of phone calls in under our belt. That gave me plenty of time to re-queue up the debate that Dan Barker did, where he was going through various alleged Bible contradictions. Uses this list a number of times. Obviously going to need to be prepared with quick answers for each one of these particular ones. Not anywhere near a very strong list. There are significantly more difficult questions to respond to than these, but again, as was mentioned by Joe, I believe, in regards to Mr. Barker, he does tend to define Christianity, which is fully understandable in light of his own experience. And it was experience. It was interesting to listen to the churches he was associated with. I mean, if you're involved with the Quakers, the Assemblies of God, the Charismatics, and Catherine Kuhlman, all in a brief period of time. From my perspective, that is not a very good recommendation as to your Christian credentials, obviously. That is being blown about by every wind of doctrine and not having a biblical foundation at all. And that might explain why you think John Calvin preached from the King James, too. But again, and I will have to remind him of this, Dan himself described his theological education at Azusa Pacific as that of a glorified Sunday school, and his knowledge of Greek as one who can use a lexicon. Well, that's okay. That's all right, but that's not going to get him around the errors that he made in regards to Acts 9:7, Acts 22:9. And the fact is, not just me, but entire Bible translation committees with 100 times the training that he has in the biblical languages that have recognized not just the syntactical issues in regards to phoné and akouo, but also the contextual issues. He didn't read any of my books on those subjects, but that's okay. That's understandable. That may come up, may not. We'll see. We will see. Anyway, let's go back to the... I think this is where we were. If not, I'll just skip forward to some of the alleged contradictions that Dan Barker presents. And I may have to hold off on the look at the time. I will probably have to hold off on the discussion of Islam. I'm sure there's just many of you just going, oh, drat. But I do want to say one thing before I get back to Dan Barker. I had a really, really encouraging statement, and I wish I could, I hope I remember the next time I see this young man to tell him how encouraging it was. One of the young people from our church has gone off to college, and he came back a few weeks ago on spring break, or one of the breaks, and he caught me and said, oh, hey, Dr. White, I want to tell you something. He said, my teacher was talking about Islam, and he was asking questions about Islam, and I kept answering all these questions about Islam. And so finally he said, have you lived in an Islamic country? And I said, no, but James White was my adult Sunday school teacher. So, and really, other than having played the Shabir Ali debates and discussed some of those things, and of course, you know, as we're going through the Synoptic Gospels, I'll say things like, you know, I'll make mention if I'm preparing for a debate or something. I really feel for the poor people, the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. They, back in 2005, they probably got sick and tired of hearing what John Dominic Crossan thought about every verse we were looking at. And I can guarantee you they didn't have time to get sick and tired of John Shelby Spong, because I wouldn't even inflict them with that. But they do, you know, it's natural. If you're studying a particular area, it's naturally going to come out in your teaching. It's just, you know, and they've been extremely patient with me. And, I appreciate that. But anyway, it was very encouraging to me that just in the teaching and in making reference to Islam, this young man had been very well, from his teacher's perspective, like he had been living in an Islamic country, prepared to understand Islam and its theology, and accurately so. That's the important part. I think we show respect for others when we accurately represent what they believe. And so that's why I do want to get to, maybe next time around, again, depending on the phone calls, this discussion. It is because, again, it's, well, you know, I'm talking so much about it, forget it. We'll get back to Dan. I want you to, if you saw the video that I posted on the blog yesterday, you might be given, again, I only posted it because I think it's important to see what's going on in Iraq and in the Iraqi educational system. If you saw that video of an Iraqi college professor arguing for the earth being flat, seriously, based upon the Quran, the problem with showing you something like that, it's important to recognize that. But the problem is, American Christians especially, Westerners, but American Christians in essence, who do not have a lot of interaction with Muslims, tend to think, well, that's all of them. Because you see these crazed people with AK-47s running around shooting people, and you go, well, you know, is this not representative? Well, no, it's not, really. There are tremendously intelligent, well-trained Muslim individuals in the world, and you have to be able to see that range. One of the reasons I posted that is that, can the intellectual Muslims withstand the onslaught of these people? That's the question. Does the Quran and the Hadith provide a foundation for one side over the other? And if it provides the foundation for the wrong side, then how are the quote-unquote moderates supposed to win? That's one of the things that that brings up. But I want you to listen to certainly one of the most intelligent. Joe from Ireland just asked in channel, is Ahmed Didat any good as an Islamic debater? Well, he is certainly by far the most famous Islamic debater. But as a scholar, he was horrible. And there are many Muslims who would say that, but the vast majority of Muslims view Ahmed Didat as the greatest Islamic debater of all time. They will repeat his arguments ad nauseum, ad infinitum. And so you have to know those things. But as I said, I was listening to this lecture by Hamza Yusuf, and it helped me make a connection. I want you to listen to him talking about unbelief. You've heard that we are called the kafir, the kafar, the unbelievers. Listen to what he says about this, and listen carefully to the Arabic term he's talking about, because you should actually recognize what it is. Even if you've never studied Arabic, think about it from a Christian perspective, you might recognize. Listen in.
Now, kufr, you'll most often see it translated in books as disbelief. Kafir is a non-believer or a disbeliever. That is not a good translation for kufr. The Islamic worldview sees kufr, if you look at the root meaning of it, it is from a root word, kafara, which means the active participle in Arabic means a farmer. Because what a farmer does is they cover a seed with dirt. They put a seed into darkness. Now the idea there is that kufr is covering over something. That is the root of it. So in a sense, kufr is seen as truth concealing. The truth is concealed. The idea there is it's really known that a person in truth cannot be a disbeliever. from the Islamic perspective. No one can be a disbeliever in truth. And the greatest truth concealer is Iblis in the Islamic worldview. And Iblis was one of the closest to God. So the idea is that really this is not about disbelief. This is about concealment. This is about hiding or covering up. And that's how the Quranic worldview sees truth in relation to how people respond to it. They will either accept it, and that's why they're called acceptors rather than believers. They will accept it, or they will conceal it. Now, there are many ways to conceal the truth, and certainly many, many Muslims are truth concealers in reality. You see, so I can be a Muslim, and here I am doing all my right things and everything, but in reality, I am concealing the truth. The essence of truth concealing is ingratitude. The human being, a kafir, is also called an ingrate. The idea is that if God in His bounty, because the actual idea of sending messengers is good intention. In other words, that God has a good intention towards His creation. That if God simply created the human being, threw away the manual, and just said, work it all out for yourselves, and everybody spends their life in turmoil and darkness and moving out, right? You like the, you know, Mullah Nasruddin is a character in the Middle East. They tell stories about him. And one of the stories, Mullah, he was in the tavern all night, and he goes out in the early morning, wee hours of the morning, and he's wandering around the city aimlessly. The policeman comes up and he says, Mullah, what are you doing out at this time? And he said, if I knew the answer to that question, I'd be at home in bed. The idea is that this is the state of many, many people. They're literally wandering around in a drunken stupor, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And there are many, many diversions. There are many ways to conceal the truth. Right? Rumi talks about the many wines that God has put on this earth to put people out of their misery. He said Jesus was drunk in the love of God, and his donkey was high on barley. There's many ways that we can deal with the human condition, right? Like John Lennon said, whatever gets you through the night, right? There are many people that have that attitude. I'm just going to get through this, whatever it takes. That, from a Muslim perspective, is a type of ingratitude, because the messengers have come. They have given people news. They have given people guidance. That the guidance is there, and that is why the truth concealer is the one who is ingrate. He's an ingrate because he or she is not accepting that truth. And this is the Muslim view of looking at these two phenomena, of how we respond to revelation.
Okay, I'll go ahead and stop it right there. Now, just a couple things. When you think of kufr, you think of someone as a kafar. Now that's normally an insult. That is normally meant that's what we are identified. Christians are identified as kafar. We also are mushrikim, because they interpret our belief in God as an act of shirk. Shirk is idolatry. It is association with Allah. And so they view, and that's why I did the debate on this subject, which I just realized I was supposed to have the DVDs of Friday. I haven't gotten them yet. It's already Tuesday. So hopefully get them soon, of the debates in London. We'll let you know as soon as we have them and can reproduce them and get them available. But I did the debate on whether the Trinity, belief in the Trinity, necessitates shirk. I also did the radio program there in London on that same subject, because they view us as mushrikim, as kafar. Now, two things. Do you recognize, did you hear in the description that he gave, the active participle, meaning a farmer, one who covers over? That ring any bells? Anybody? Think about it. What is the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur. What does it mean to cover the mercy seat in the offering blood, the blood that is offered sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Kafar, which means atonement. So the triliteral word does mean to cover. Isn't it interesting that in Christianity, that becomes focused upon God's act of covering our sin through a means that he himself has provided. He rejects the human means. Remember that Adam and Eve covered their nakedness with the fig leaves. But God provides his own covering, and in the sacrifice, the sacrificial system foreshadows the final and perfect covering in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Kafar, to cover. But the Muslim hears kafar and interprets it in the context of covering over of knowledge, of the knowledge of Allah. Now, remember, Muslims believe that we are born as Muslims. They believe that, remember, I've read the story a few weeks ago about how in the Hadith you have the story of Adam and God rubs his back, and from Adam comes forth the entirety of the human race, and they stand in the plain, and a mithaq is made between God and all of mankind. A covenant is made. And as a result of this mithaq, there is this thing called fitra. It is our natural nature. It is our instinct to recognize there's only one true God. We talked about that a few weeks ago here on the program. You may have slept through it, but again, I keep trying to present this stuff, and maybe some of it will stick eventually, and you'll find it to be useful. So the idea being that we're all Muslim when we are born, and then we are led astray by our parents and by our society into worship of other gods and so on and so forth. Now, as you were listening to that, I even noticed in the chat channel as that was going by, that people in the chat channel saw the same thing that I saw as I was listening to this. And as I've been listening to Yasser Qadhi, this has come up a number of times, especially in his discussion of the subject of the mithaq and how man responds to these things, that once again, there is a Christian presentation of all of this. And I don't get the feeling as I listen to these highly educated Muslim men. Now, I've been listening to both Yasser Qadhi and Hamza Yusuf. Hamza Yusuf is not in the same strain of Islam as Yasser Qadhi. In fact, he has some Sufi influence as well. And so it's been fascinating to listen to both of them basically giving the same lecture. In other words, this is supposed to be, these are the foundations of the faith. They have been very different from one another. The only thing that's been really similar between the two has been the discussion of iman, the discussion of the shahada, et cetera, et cetera. Those had similarities. But other than that, the entire approach has been very, very different. It's been very interesting to recognize that, and very helpful to me because, again, can you imagine how difficult it is for Muslims to get much of a bead on where all of us are coming from and our disagreements and arguments about things as well? So it's difficult going the other way as well. But hopefully you were thinking about Romans chapter 1. And it's not kafar, it's not covering over. It is suppression. Suppression. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And there you have the participle, katakantos from kateko. Kateko, to hold back, to hold fast, to hold down. And it's descriptive of, in unrighteousness, holding down or suppressing the truth. So it is a biblical revelation that man is actively, not just passively, not just simply by his the example of those around him or tradition or any of these other things, man is actively involved in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now, I know that there are some Pelagians out there and some others who would look at something like Romans 1:18 and they would accept people from it. They would say that there are people this is not descriptive of. But that is not even part of Paul's argument, let alone any type of biblical conclusion whatsoever. This is what all men do, whether they do it religiously or not. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You cannot suppress something that you do not already possess. You cannot suppress a cough without already having the desire to be coughing. There's something causing those spasms in your lungs, and you wish to cough, and you're trying to suppress it. When you're not sick, you wouldn't say that you're suppressing a cough if you have no desire to do so. If you would have to force yourself, fake it, you know, try to. No, when you've got a cough, you know you've got a cough. We all know what that sensation is like. To suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that truth has to be available to you. And in a sense, that's what he was saying. He was saying that there is a covering over of this fitra, this natural recognition of God's existence. Now, Paul is significantly more clear than this in the scriptures, in stating that this truth has been revealed to all men. For what can be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He has made it evident to them. God's the one who has made this revelation. Where does this revelation exist? What's it about? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are unapologia, without an excuse. There has been a revelation, and there is some discussion as to whether this revelation is internal or external only. I think it's both. I think if we look outward at the creation or look inward at ourselves, whether we do so at the conscience or even today in a way that would have not been even in Paul's mind, but as we look inwardly to the organization of the body, to the tremendous evidences of God's existence that we see in the complexity of the living body, that we see God so that and there's a purpose for this revelation. It's not just, again, you know, God doesn't do things without reason, so that eis ta einai autus, that is for the purpose that they would be without an apologetic, without a defense for their suppressing the knowledge of God. It's there. It's in the revelation around them. It's not a revelation of every aspect of God's truth, because it says his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Not the Trinity and the gospel and all the rest of this stuff, but the fact that God is God and that we owe him thanks as God is clearly revealed in Scripture. And I think it would be very useful, especially for the men that I'm listening to have a little better knowledge of what came before Muhammad. I think they're missing some of the strong influence here. And they do so because of a presupposition that the Quran, well, it's not Muhammad's thoughts anyways. It comes directly from God. But I think a lot of Muslims recognize that the language and the thought categories are very much Muhammad's. And what was influencing him? Where was he getting his information? Well, I think that he clearly had conversation with some Christians. What they believed and how clear they were, another issue. But anyway, wanted to get to that. We will pick up with Dan Barker's alleged biblical contradictions and your phone calls on the next edition of The Dividing Line this Thursday. See you then. God bless.
Day. It's a sign of the times, the truth is being trampled.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.